Well, thank you all for braving the ice today to come. And even though it's just a few of us, I think we've already had a good morning of worship. It took some of you a little bit longer than normal to get here. If you were like me and you got out this morning, like, wow, these roads are a little worse than I thought they would be. And I just kept going with the philosophy, slow and steady wins the race. And I'll admit to not stopping for a couple of stop signs because I didn't know that I would be able to get going again for sure. But we are here and we're going to worship. And again, we're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2 today if you want to open your Bibles. The book and movie Fight Club is a depressing... I'm not sure you should be cheering for this movie, okay? You don't even know what illustration I'm going to use yet. The rest of that sentence is a depressing descent into nihilism and anarchy. But in one key scene, a central character in the story, Tyler Durden, is heard telling new recruits this: "You are not special. You are not a beautiful or unique snowflake. You are the same decaying organic matter as everything else. We're all a part of the same compost heap." Now that's the kind of uplifting stuff you come to church to hear, isn't it? Nobel, and you might think, well, that's just a movie. That's just a book. Nobel Prize-winning playwright Samuel Beckett wrote what is considered to be the shortest play ever written. The curtain rises to reveal a stage filled with garbage. You hear a birth cry, followed by the sound of breathing. The light brightens as the breathing continues, and then the light slowly begins to dim. Then there is the final cry of death. The light goes out. And 35 seconds after the curtain is raised, it is lowered again. And the message is clear. Life begins and ends with a cry, and everything in between is garbage. Now, this depressing bit of theater has been performed in front of more than 1,300 audiences and 85 million people. Well, just a play, we might say. On July 7th, 2012, a prominent group of scientists released what is called the Cambridge Declaration on Consciousness, which states that human beings are not unique in ways that matter. In other words, there's nothing special about being human. We no longer hold a special place in the natural order of things. And they're simply reflecting an idea that was earlier stated by the founder of PETA, Ingrid Newkirk, who said, "A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." There's no difference. They're all just the same. And more philosophers and scientists are skeptical about whether human life has any sort of special meaning or intrinsic value at all. There is a physicist at MIT. His name is Jeremy England. He states that the reason for human existence is so that we use up energy in the universe. How's that for a meaning of life? I am here to use up energy in the universe. I just throw these out as examples because I believe our society is entering a culture-wide identity crisis. We are no longer able to answer those two basic questions in life: who am I and why am I here? We're not able to answer them with any sort of conviction. And so, as a result, we try to replace that with all sorts of things: with power, with pleasure, with politics, with getting behind this cause or that agenda. But if we aren't here for any sort of meaningful reason, then who am I and why am I here? But the opening chapters of the Bible are an unequivocal affirmation of our true identity as a people. We are a creation of God. In fact, I want you to say that with me, that I am a creation of God. All right? 3, 2, 1. I am a creation of God. Right? We are here because God put us here. We are here because God wanted us here. And not only that, but of all of the life on this planet, humanity is exceptional. We hold a special place in the cosmos, and we are categorically and essentially different from all other life. Now, we're in a series called Core 52, and we are exploring 52 of the most important verses in the Bible. And it is our hope, it is our aim, that by better understanding these 52 verses and the stories and themes connected to them, that we will grow in our knowledge of God's eternal word, that we will grow in our spiritual maturity, and that we will grow in our intimacy with God. Now, last week, we looked at creation in general, and we saw that creation shows us that there must be a God who is powerful, there must be a God who is purposeful, there must be a God who is eternal, and there must be a God who is good. And that God, who is powerful, purposeful, eternal, and good, is the God who created us. Our core verse this morning comes from Genesis 1:26. Now, if you're following along in the Core 52 book and you're doing the devotions and all of that, Genesis 1:26 is the verse that you need to memorize. And it says this, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth." And there are three truths that we need to understand from creation that are essential to our identity as people, and they form the basis for the sanctity of human life. When you want to ask the question, why is human life special? Why does human life have value, meaning, and worth? These are your answers. And the first is this. You have a God-based identity. You have a God-based identity. Genesis 1:26 is a universal declaration that we are a special creation of God. Our sense of identity comes from God Himself. Now, in verse 26, God is holding a sort of divine council. All right, picture God. He's in council with Himself. Picture Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all talking here. Notice that the pronouns are plural. All right, and God isn't talking to the angels here. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, is what He says. Now, you ever notice how when someone has a baby, everyone has an opinion who the baby looks like? Who does the baby look like? Her mama. You know, it's one of those things. I think people see what they want to see. You know, it's like, baby's got a big nose, looks just like dad. Yeah. Blonde hair, looks just like her mom. When Alyssa was born, Teresa's family comes to visit. Oh, looks just like her mom. And then my family comes to visit. Looks just like dad. Now, for Alyssa's sake, thankfully she did take after her beautiful mother. You just need to be concerned if they say, "Wow, baby looks a lot like the UPS guy." Unless, of course, you're married to the UPS guy, then it's okay. But here's the thing. Every single human being on this planet carries the divine image of God. You carry the likeness of your Father, your Heavenly Father. And I just love what C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory. Listen to this. "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Chew on that for a while today. In the ancient world, when they would build a statue in someone's likeness, it was said to be in their image. When a coin was minted and they would hammer the likeness, the bust of the king or the emperor onto that coin was said to be in his image. And what Genesis 1:26 is telling us is that you have the divine image of God that's been imprinted in you, on you. This image of God is what separates you from everything else in creation. It's what makes you special. It's what gives your life dignity and worth. This is the basis for the sanctity of human life. And it's immediately obvious here that God is doing something special, because with everything else in creation, God simply says it, and it was so. But before God creates Adam, he takes a pause. He deliberates. Let's talk about this for a bit. And then verse 27 says, and it makes it very clear that this isn't just Adam we're talking about. It includes Eve. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Another thing that sticks out about the creation of people is that God creates Adam differently than he makes anything else. Like I said, with everything else, it's like God said, let there be cats, and there were cats. God said, let there be dogs, and there were dogs. He didn't say, and let there be people, and there were people. No, it says here in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God didn't just speak Adam into existence. He formed him. He fashioned him. Adam was a custom sculpting job. All right? There was something very unique and special about the creation of man. Our life comes directly from God. It says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Where's Zach Curry at? Oh, he's doing children's church. Zach and I were just talking about this last night. The Hebrew word for breath and for spirit are the same exact word. All right, so you have to be able to tell from the context. Does it mean breath or does it mean spirit? But in this verse, it's almost interchangeable. You could read this as God breathed into him the spirit of life, or God spirited into him the breath of life. The idea is this, that you and I are spiritual beings. We have a soul. We have a spirit. We are uniquely spiritual out of all of the creatures on this planet. We have a spiritual life. This helps, I think, explain Genesis 1, verse 31. We saw last week how after every day of creation, God looks at what he's made and it says, and God saw that it was good. But in verse 31, after creation is complete, he's made everything, including Adam and Eve. It says, and it was very good. So creation, without you and I in it, is good. But creation with people in it is very good. We are the pinnacle of creation. It's like a chef bringing out his best dish. This is my pièce de résistance. It's his masterpiece. And he's got a broad smile on his face. And he is proud of it. That's what we are in God's creation. So what does it mean that you are made in God's image? What is God's image in you? In what ways do you look like your father? Well, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But let me just throw some ideas out there. There are many layers. For instance, we are rational beings. We have a superior intelligence. And we are able to reason at a level that is significantly higher than any other creature. I think we also share with God a love for beauty. We love things that are beautiful. you're never going to see your dog pondering a beautiful sunset. As far as I know, no cats have ever built an art museum. But people do that. We also have an innate sense of morality. We are motivated by what we ought to do and by guilt and shame if we don't. Now, your pets can learn to follow rules, right? They crave your approval and they fear your disapproval. But this is not any innate sense of morality, all right? I'll guarantee you, when your dog is eating your sofa, or your cat is pooping in your new shoes, questions of right and wrong never enter their furry little skulls. It's just not a part of who they are. But I think the biggest part of the image of God in us leads us to our second point, and that is this. You have a God-given purpose. You have a God-based identity. You have a God-given purpose. We don't have to invent our own meaning and purpose in life, at least on the biggest level. God didn't just put us here. He put us here for a reason, and that is spelled out for us in verses 28 through 30. Listen to this. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, according to these verses, you and I, we're not just one accident of nature among many other accidents of nature. We have a place and a purpose in this world. And that purpose is contained in the word that's used in verse 28. We saw it in verse 26. It is the word dominion. We have been given dominion over this world. And so God gives us this beautiful world, not just to enjoy, but He wants us to make something out of it. He's talking here about building civilization and culture. God gave us this world as you might gift an artist with a canvas and brush and paints, expecting us to make something out of the world. And I find it interesting that the Bible ends where it begins. In Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth. In the book of Revelation, God makes the new heavens and the new earth. And at the center of both of them is the tree of life. You find the tree of life in the opening chapters of Genesis. You find the tree of life in the closing chapters of Revelation. But there's a huge difference between Genesis and Revelation. In Genesis, the tree of life is in the middle of a garden. But in Revelation, the tree of life is in the middle of a perfect, beautiful city. God never intended this world to stay this untouched, pristine garden. But He wanted us to build something out of it. And the city in Revelation isn't a city like we're used to, where it has some good parts, but it's also pockmarked with run-down areas, abandoned warehouse districts, and tracts of slums and things like that. No, the whole city is beautiful. It's arrayed in jewels and precious metals and all kinds of rare things. Even the very image of a garden. I mean, a garden is something that needs to be tended, cared for, cultured, grown, and developed. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden," listen to this, "to work it and take care of it." Right? That's before sin. That's before the fall. Adam already has a job. "I want you to work in the garden. I want you to take care of it. I want you to do something with it." And we were never intended to stay in the garden. They were to fill the earth. And the call to fill the earth is more than just having babies and populating the planet. But the word here is the idea of fulfilling. That as we fill the earth and as we make something of it, we are fulfilling its purpose. It's what we were made for, and it's what the world was made for. What God is doing here, I believe, is He is inviting us to join Him in creation. God created the world, but then He expects us to create something with it. And I personally think that the greatest evidence of the image of God within us is our passion and our desire to create. We imagine, we dream, we plan, we prepare, we build, we sculpt, we shape, we mold, we paint, we sing, we tell stories, we write. We are creators, just like our Father. And there's nothing else like us in all of nature. And it's true. Birds make nests, beavers make dams, bees make hives. But that's all they make. That's all they will ever make. It's built into them. It's instinct. But like our Heavenly Father, we have this built-in need to build something, make something, create something. And we see it. The Mona Lisa, Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, the semiconductor, the light bulb, the Eiffel Tower, Mount Rushmore, the artificial heart, the internet, Sue Henry's quilts, Mary Willis's strawberry rhubarb pie, Mason and Marshall with their 3D printers, Aubrey's photographs, Randy, who's able to build a car out of nothing but rust and spit and a few spare parts. I guarantee over the course of a year, you will see him driving about four different vehicles to church that he's putting together. All right, that's the image of God in us. We need to create something, make something. See, our dominion over nature is a divine commission to turn this world into a showcase of the beauty and glory of the God who created it. Theologians call this passage the cultural mandate, because all of this filling of the earth and subduing it means the creation of culture and of civilization. Bob Thune writes that he had a seminary professor who was fond of saying that God expected Adam and Eve to split the atom. You see, well, think about it for a second. I believe that God built things into creation that He knew would take us thousands of years to figure out and discover. And I bet you God still gets excited about things that we haven't even discovered yet. Our purpose, and I need to say this before I move on. Our purpose in having dominion over creation doesn't give us a license to be reckless with nature. We may be superior within nature, but we are also to be stewards of nature. We are to use creation, not abuse it. And our place in having dominion is a privilege to be respected, not a right for us to demand. In the ancient world, you would have a business owner or a owner of property who would delegate dominion over part of that business or over part of that property to a servant. All right, and that servant would be given dominion over that part. And they were expected then to care for it, work it, manage it. All right, and there was often privilege and status that came with that position. A certain measure of power. But at the same time, that servant who had dominion, who was expected to have stewardship over that thing, was still answerable and accountable to the owner or the master for whatever it was they were managing. They couldn't just do with it whatever they wanted. And I believe God cares very deeply about what kind of stewardship we provide for this planet. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care." That tells me that Jesus cares. I think two of the greatest failures of the church in church history are failures to understand and apply two of the greatest truths here in Genesis 1 and 2. And the first is this: the widespread acceptance and tolerance of human slavery, which is a fundamental denial of the truth that every person is created in the image of God. But the second one is the widespread acceptance and abuse of the environment, which is a fundamental denial of our stewardship of creation. And to be honest with you, humanity has treated the world like a bunch of wild teenagers having a drunken party while mom and dad are away. And now there's prices and consequences to be paid for that. And one of the consequences for it is that we as the church, we have abdicated our God-given role and responsibility in this area, and instead we have given it over to a bunch of radical, God-hating neo-pagans who want to worship the earth rather than have dominion over it. I was just reading an article this week that there is a group, an organization out there called, if I get this right, the Voluntary Human Extinction Project. It's exactly what it sounds like, Sean. This group of people honestly believes the best thing we could do for the planet, the best thing that we could do for the environment, is to make ourselves extinct. And so when you become a part of this group, one of the things you do is go have yourself sterilized. I guess I should be thankful for that, that these idiots won't be having babies. But I want you to understand how upside down this thinking is. You see, what's happened is we've given over care of the environment to these people who think the answer is to worship the environment. No. The answer is to worship and serve the Creator, where we understand everything in a proper balance. And I believe Genesis 1 and 2 is a sharp rebuke to both environmental abuse as well as radical environmentalism. But we have a God-given purpose. Thirdly, you share in God's community. You were created for community, and you share in a God-centered community. You were created for relationship. Just as God lives in eternal relationship, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we were created to live in relationship. And we've seen how God repeatedly says creation is good. But about halfway through chapter 2, and it's kind of a shock to the ears, because you keep reading, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, all the way down to verse 31, where it was very good. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 18, and it says this: "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Right? This means somebody designed specifically to correspond to Adam. But interestingly, God doesn't immediately make Eve. Instead, he goes through this little exercise. He has all the animals brought before Adam. And he's like, okay, cats, dogs, platypus, you know. And we're kind of left to kind of guess why God does all of this. It doesn't tell us. But verse 20 says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Nope, not a dog, not a cat, not a sheep, not a horse, not a cow. We need human relationships. We need community. Your dog may be your best friend. Your pet may feel like a part of the family, but we were created for something more. And this is when God creates Eve. And just like he did with Adam, God makes her in a way that is unique from everything else in creation. And I love what Matthew Henry says. "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So man is unique and special in all of creation. Woman is unique and special in all of creation. And the most intimate experience that we have of this community is marriage. And I believe that marriage and all the intimacy that goes with it was created by God as a reflection of the community that He shares in the Trinity. Marriage is something created by God in the perfection of the garden. Now, I realize that you and I experience marriage in a way that is stained with sin and selfishness, but marriage done right is a taste of divine community. Now, to a lesser extent, I believe all relationships are blessed by God. This is inherent in the call to be fruitful and multiply. We're to have relationships with all of these other people. We're to live in community with them. We share this experience deeply with our close friends, those that we work with, our neighbors. But on the broadest scale, we share this global community as we fill the earth. But we aren't just called to live in relationship with each other. We are created for relationship with God. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we see God in the garden talking with Adam and Eve. He blesses them. He gives them jobs, instructions. He provides for them. He cares for them. Even in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve mess things up royally, we still, I believe, get a glimpse of what God is trying to, what kind of relationship He had with them. This is what we read in verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So God's there in the garden. He's just hanging out. "Hey, Adam, Eve, where are you? I want to hang out for a little bit. Let's talk." And you get the impression that this is an everyday sort of occurrence. He walks in the garden. He chills with Adam and Eve for a while. They talk about stuff, only this time something is very different. Verse 8 continues, "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They're scared. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They don't want to hang out with God. Now, we'll talk about this next week. The problem of sin and the fall. 452, week 3, what went wrong? But this morning I want you to know this. You are made in the image of God. You are a spiritual creation. It means you have a God-based identity. It means you have a God-given purpose. And it means that you share in God's community. You were created for relationship. You were created for a relationship with your Creator. Your God wants to be with you, to talk to you, to hang out with you, so to speak, to walk in the garden with you. But maybe you're still hiding from Him. Like Adam and Eve, you're embarrassed, you're ashamed. You might be thinking, there's no way that God would want to be friends with me. Not after what I've done. But here's the thing. God already knows what you've done. He knows where you're hiding. We sang the song this morning about, you know, God coming after me, and there's nothing to keep Him from doing that. And even after Adam and Eve messed up, God still comes to the garden. He still wants to talk to Adam and Eve. He still wants to be with them. And as we continue the Core 52 series, we're going to see that God has already made a way to make it right. All you need to do is come to Him. Maybe that happens here today. Maybe today is the day where you say, "Father, I'm done running. I'm done hiding. Here I am. I want to know You. I want to have a relationship with You. I want to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior." Maybe that happens here today. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And if that's a decision you need to make, I'm going to be back here at these double doors. One of our elders will be up here at the cross. But you weren't just created for a relationship with God. You were also created for a relationship with other people. And as Christians, some of our most important relationships come from the community that we share here in the body of Christ. And I don't want you to just to be an individual who comes and sits under the roof for an hour and a half. I want you to be a part of our community, to build relationships with us, to be a part of the Sunrise family. And despite all of our differences, God has made us brothers and sisters. And if you're here, we would love to have you be a part of our family. We're not a perfect church, but we are perfectly loved, and we serve a perfect Father. And if you're willing to call Jesus your Lord and Savior, you're willing to strive to follow Him, and you've been baptized into Jesus, we'd love to call you brother and sister and have Sunrise be your church home. And we don't care if you are baptized in another church or you get baptized here this morning. I don't believe God loves one church more than another. And everybody baptized into Christ is His brother and sister. We just want you to say, I want to be part of this family. Sign me up. I want to live in relationship. I want to live in community with you. And if that's a decision you need to make, come see me at these double doors. Come see one of our leaders at the cross. If you need prayer this morning, we're going to have our Stephen ministers in the back. You can come and pray with an elder, with me back here. But would you please be standing as we sing this song of invitation?